were saved, help us to be about the business of saving others. Lord, build this place. Build your church here and throughout the world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hey, good morning, church. Look at all those kids leaving. My goodness. Place is filled with kids. A little better crowd than I would expect for a Memorial Day weekend. But good to see so many of you. We're going to be in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 this morning. Let's just touch on prayer before we begin. Father, we do just pray that as we open your word that we would learn. For we are always in need of minds that are changed and hearts that follow. So teach us good theology that we might shape our experience to it. It's in your name we pray. Amen. The other day I walked into a public restroom, and as I walked through the door, there was a young boy standing there at the sink. He had washed his hands. Good for him. And he was waving his hands like mad under the paper towel dispenser. I immediately understood what was happening, that he was 10 years old, and so he was used to either the air dryer or the robot on the wall that feeds paper towel to you. So he's nothing. And of course, because I'm 50 years old, his name in my mind is Chief. And I said, Chief, let me get that for you. And I went to the crank, and I cranked him out some paper towel. And he looked at me like I'd done a magic trick. He didn't say a word, and I just moved on. But, yeah, that was one of my great things about turning when I turned 50 is that, you know, every little kid can be Chief. You don't have to know any of them. You just call them all Chief. You got to realize is that people's experience, their life experience sort of determines how they view the world. And that was the thing. This kid had grown up in a time where, simply put, there was either a robot on the wall that fed out paper towel to you, or there's an air dryer, and his experience is limited to that. He doesn't know of an entire world of experiments in paper towel disbursement. And there have been a lot. I felt like stopping him. I felt like stopping him. Creepy old guy standing in the restroom. Hey, you know what? When I was a kid, a great many of the public restrooms you would go in, there was a roll thing on the wall, and you pulled out literal towel on a big roll, and you would pull out a section, dry your hands on it, leave it, and the next person pulled it out, and there was a take-up reel that would wind up the cloth towel. Isn't that weird? Not to mention, a little bit disgusting, it seems, you know, and the take-up reel never worked right, so it's just trailing across the floor. Some guy would show up, take it off the wall, and go launder it and bring it back. Weirdest experiments. But yeah, there's the thing, you know, and I felt like saying, you know, Chief, back when I was a kid, there were all these different... But that's the thing, is that actually applies to the Bible. And here's how. We have a tremendous resource in Scripture, and this is one of those things I constantly encourage you. Read your Bible, because we are all condemned to live life with the range of experience to which we were born in. Your view of history basically begins the day that you're born. However, what's tremendous about Scripture is if you pay attention to it, because it's real and it's history and it's instructive, then you can actually approach Scripture, and if you learn it well, if you show yourself a workman worthy, having no need to be ashamed, then you can actually gain a 5,000-year perspective on who God is and how He works. You talk about, you know, you learn lessons from Granddad because Granddad's 100 years old. But, man, think about it. You can learn from Scripture 5,000 years of perspective on who our God is, and you can learn a bunch of different lessons there. And that's one of these. Today is a lesson from the 800s BC, and it becomes a model perspective on trial, on prayer, how we relate to God, who our God is, how He sometimes works, although not always. And that's one of those things, is that when you know God for a while, when you know Jesus for a while, you realize that there are all these ways in which God works. He works this way and this way and this way and this way and this way. And sometimes when you start partway down the road, you go, oh, I know, this is just like this event in Scripture. That's a tremendous resource. Do you realize that most people are sort of condemned to live simply in the perspective of the life that they live, or at best, the perspective of life that their relatives have, or their ancestors have within bounds? Or if they're readers, then they may learn some lessons from fables or stories. But we actually have the ability to go to a well of truth, objective, experiential, true history of who our God is, and gain a perspective. You can literally be wise beyond your years. Not only wise beyond your years, but wise beyond your century. And not only wise beyond your century, but wise your own beyond your millennium. Wise beyond your millennium, and that should be the goal. And Christians not only gain such perspective, but also seek to infect others with such grand perspective. And so we pick up today in this passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, towards the end of Jehoshaphat's narrative. Jehoshaphat, now it came about after this, the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon together with some of the Methunites came to war, make war against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and reported Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, out of Aram, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is in Gedi, which is the place of the goats. Now Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast through all Judah. And so Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord, and they even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. Now you have to understand, Jehoshaphat's been to war. He is a king of the ancient Near East. War is normal. Why does this one throw him off? Well, it has to do with the descriptor. The descriptor says this, a league of Moabite people came down through Edom around the southern end of the Dead Sea and came up the western side of the Dead Sea. This is very not normal. To be honest with you, after standing there looking at it, I'm not really sure why it wasn't normal, other than the issue of trying to get water. But really, it's a good approach. But it's not the normal approach. That, I think, is the key to why Jehoshaphat is really thrown off or thrown back on his heels by this particular attempt at war. You have to understand is that seasonally, the kings of the ancient Near East went out to make war. We have this all the way recorded from Saul all the way through. Is that seasonally, there was just the issue of you would go out and make war. One of the reasons you would go out and make war was as an income-generating measure. Sometimes it was just to keep your armies in practice. Sometimes it was to gain territory or hegemony. Sometimes it was simply as a way of exerting power so that you on the world scene would be elevated, and it was a way of protecting yourself against the future. We understand also that Solomon avoided that by simply making all of that happen through commercial enterprise, that he had the ability to, in essence, do in business what most kings did with war. So Jehoshaphat, we would understand, just simply within the context, not only has he been to war, but he's probably been to war seasonally. However, this time is different. The reason it's different is in the descriptor. They're coming at him from a different direction, and folks, that is a model for what trial looks like. See, your life experience, you get used to the way life is, right? It's relative blessings and its relative curses tend to look the same year after year. And what's interesting is the trial you're not expecting or the trial with which you are least experienced becomes the one that's most difficult for you. Now, let me say that again. Typically, what you view as trial I'm going to contrast that for a second. Think about it. Is that life hassles with which you are experienced, which you're used to, you don't view them necessarily as trials. The trial that you're not expecting or the one that you're least experienced with typically becomes the greatest trial in your life. And so I've talked about this before. Many of you come from very difficult backgrounds. Many of you come from difficult families. And you don't really view your family through the lens of trial. One of the reasons is because you have a lot of experience with them. Two is you can usually write the script of how the conversation's going to go before you ever go into it. Right? You know the way this is. We get used to it. And once again, there's that principle. It does not matter how crazy your crazy is. If it's your crazy and you experience it often enough, it becomes your normal. It becomes your normal. So if you live in a house that's violent, that's filled with drug abuse, whatever, eventually that just all goes to the background and it becomes your normal. You know, if you want to raise kids, raise them like that if you want them to be really tough. They'll be messed up. But stuff will happen, and they won't bat an eye at it, right? Sometimes I have wondered about that. There were times where I looked at Kimberly and I said, you know, sometimes our house is so peaceful and so healthy, we'll say that, so healthy in the way that we deal with each other. I worry about our kids when they get out of here and they go out in the real world where all this crazy happens. And Kim said, well, what would you advocate? When we start fighting? Well, no. But maybe we could do some field trips to really mess up families. But it turns out nature took care of that, and they wound up going to family reunions at my house, and everything was fine. Everything was fine. But it is funny. To this day, there are stories that stuff that happened when they went to bed that we never have told them. And aren't they curious? Aren't you now? But that's the thing. The trial that you are least experienced with or the trial that you're not expecting becomes the one that throws you off. Even for a guy who's like Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, I contend, and I think I can make a good argument for why Jehoshaphat is actually trying to model his reign on King Solomon's reign. He's trying to do the things that King Solomon does. And actually, he quotes very similarly the things that Solomon says. And it's interesting. If you pay attention to the text, I suggested that even this morning to somebody in Sunday school that they write a dissertation on this issue. It would be a good one. But Jehoshaphat, even for a guy like that, who's experienced, he knows, he understands, he lives in the culture, this one throws him off because the enemy is coming at him from a direction he's not used to and coming at him in a way which he has the least experience with. And so they come around the bottom of the Dead Sea on the eastern side. They come up the western side of the Dead Sea. About halfway up is a place called En-Gedi. En-Gedi is an oasis. It's a great place to reprovision an army. And so there's also a road there, and that road takes you up to Tekoa, which is just south of Bethlehem, which is just south of Jerusalem. And so Jehoshaphat, as he's thrown off by this trial with which he is least experienced and not expecting, his immediate response is, in fear, I turn to the Lord. Folks, that's a model for trial. That's a model for trial. That Jehoshaphat has a walk with the Lord, that the next instinctive step when he comes up with trial is, I'm going to go to the Lord with this issue. That's absolutely the way that you should be approaching life. For Christians, this should be absolutely the norm. And you'll notice it's not in the middle of defeat. It's not in the middle of, I haven't walked with God up to this point and I face trial, so now I'm going to run to the Lord. Is that Jehoshaphat has a walk with the Lord, that when he comes up against trial, this is instinctive and it's his reflexive action. The question is, what's your reflex when you come up with trial? When you come up against things that are hard, things that you're not expecting, things with which you're least experienced, what's your response? I have worked very hard through the years to try and school my response that when I come up against things with which I am least experienced and not expecting, to simply take those as issues to the Lord without fear placing into the equation. I'm trying to learn a lesson. Jehoshaphat had no need to be afraid, but it's the normal response when I'm coming up against that which I don't expect and that with which I'm least experienced. But what if we could do better? What if Christians, when they come up against such things, instead of approaching them in fear and trepidation, just simply skipped the fear step and went straight to the Lord? We could live in a place of peace. We could actually function from a place of usefulness rather than from a place of fear. And so Jehoshaphat seeks the Lord and proclaimed a fast in all Judah. We also have to understand here that inside Judaism, fasting was never a formal or propositional teaching within it. We see it from the time of King David on that fasting starts to come in. So in 1 Samuel, you'll see an occasional reference to fasting, that when there is a trial of extreme nature or a trial of great difficulty, you lay aside the needs of the body in favor of focusing on the needs of the spiritual. If you've never done this, I would recommend it. It's simply, when you come up against trial, when you come up against the thing which you are least experienced with and which really throws you off, consider fasting. Occasionally in leadership, we practice that here. And so it's a good thing for the Christian simply not to focus on the needs of the physical, but to focus on the needs of the spiritual. And so fasting's incorporated. Jehoshaphat proclaims a fast, and so all Judah to gather together to seek help from the Lord, and they even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. This is one of the sidelines or the benefits of the divided kingdom, that during the divided kingdom, the kingdom was much smaller. The kingdom of Judah at this point, Benjamin is in a no man's land. It's in a land which is highly disputed between the northern and the southern kingdoms. And so Judah is included here. But that means that in essence, all the cities of Judah actually have the ability to send emissaries or large populations of those outlying towns to come to the city to join this assembly of Jehoshaphat as well as to muster the army. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord, and they even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. And then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, which is an interesting phrase. There's probably there a reference that Jehoshaphat has either gone through a renovation of the temple complex or he has added a section to the temple complex which was not currently at that time extant. And that's also interesting. Another connection to Solomon's reign. So Colby, there you go. There's another point for you. That there's a connection there. And so he cries out, O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not the God of the heavens? Are you not the ruler over all kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hands, so that no one can stand against you. Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and to give it to your descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? And they have lived in it and have built a sanctuary here for your name, saying, should evil come upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry to you in our distress, and you will hear and deliver us. This is also a reference to a Solomonic speech. Now behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you did not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, they turned aside from them and did not destroy them. See how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from your possession, which you have given us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. All Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. And then an image. And this becomes a model of prayer. Well, what do we see in this model of prayer? What do we see attached to Jehoshaphat and his relationship with God and the corporate relationship of God's people to their God. Well, you'll notice there is an appeal to the past. There's an appeal to what we know. Christian, when you face trial, and specifically trial which you are not expecting and in which you are least experienced, what's the best place you can go in prayer when you turn to the Lord? Well, the answer is the past. We see this as a consistent model throughout Scripture. The primary picture of God in the Old Testament is that of Creator and Redeemer. I am the God who made the heavens and the earth. I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. I am the God who brought you out of bondage. I am the God who brought you through the sea. I am the God who defeated the enemies before you. I am the God who drove your enemies out before you and provided you a place. God always appeals to the past, and that becomes a model for who He's going to be in the future. Well, what do you know about God? And there's this interesting thing. Remember, when I'm afraid, I become aware that I don't have any control. That's what that is. Fear is the emotional reaction to not having a control. Now, for some of you go, well, I don't really want the control thing. Well, yeah, you do. It's just for you, it's in the form of safety. That's really what people want. They want a world that they're expecting, that's routine, that doesn't change, that doesn't change. And human beings have this tendency to want to exist in a world that's absolutely static and predictable, and everything's defined and I know it. In fact, I really like that kind of world. And you know what's interesting? God's not. He doesn't care. And He's not particularly interested in your world staying the way it is. God is never committed to you feeling safe. God is never committed to you experientially getting to live in relationship with Him in which everything stays the same. Have you picked up on that? Have you enough life experience now to understand that God does not seem to want you comfortable? There is this picture that we get in our Sunday school teaching when we're small children. And it's the idea of Jesus holding a small child on His lap and Him protecting him. And we talk about God as Father. But God as Father is also an instructor. And God as Father is constantly dropping us into trial and hardship and difficulty because He wants our experiential range to be based in who He is, not in life as a predictable thing. That's not it at all. And so God constantly drops you in the middle of trial, but those trials become lessons to which we can appeal at the time of future trial. And notice, God, You are the one who brought us out of Egypt. You're the one that drove out our enemies before You. You're the God of Abraham. You're the God of history, our history. And Jehoshaphat appeals to all of that and says, if that's who our God was then, if that's who our God was in old trial, certainly He can be God in new trial. You know, it's the funniest thing. There's a certain percentage of Christians, a certain percentage of us, that when we face trial, we immediately jump to the conclusion that if I'm in the middle of trial, I must have done something wrong and God is destroying me. And yet that's not the model in Scripture at all. The model in Scripture is that when we face trial, God's trying to introduce and reinforce concepts of who He is to us. We're supposed to embrace trial as life lesson and learning. That's why in James he says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials of various types, knowing that the testing of your faith produces something. It produces perfection. And so you're sitting there with a choice. And what's funny about that passage is he says, in essence, you have to make a decision to embrace it as a life lesson, or you can supersede or short circuit what God's trying to teach you. That's your responsibility in trial, is actually to learn from it rather than abandon the process halfway through and become a crazy person. That actually, as a Christian, when you face trial, God's trying to either teach you a new thing about the level of His sovereign and good control, or He's trying to reinforce a thing. And you're sitting there with a trial with which you have limited experience or catches you by surprise, and you don't naturally view it that way, but that's overall, in Scripture, Bible-wide, the trajectory of God's teaching methodology. He likes you in positions of weakness. He likes you in positions of dependence. He likes you to encounter things that you've never encountered before. He likes you to encounter things with which you have limited experience so that you can learn who He is on a deeper, better, more applicable level. And so where do I go in prayer with that? Well, I go to the past. I told you years ago, I was tasked with the construction of a budget for a church and a school. It was a combination, total $1.3 million budget. I had never constructed a budget, so they picked the least experienced guy, the youngest guy on staff, and said, hey, here's your job. Nobody else wants to do this, so it's your job. And so I called my brother Mike, who's a business guy, and I said, hey, I'm trying to construct this budget, $1.3 million budget. I have to have it done in so many weeks. What do I do first? He said, well, you go to the past. How much has everything cost in the past? And he walked me through the past. You learn what the future should look like based in the past. Now, don't ask me what the first guy who ever constructed a budget did, since there was no past. But we're not in that position either. We have 5,000 years of human experience with God from which to draw from. We have a well of knowledge of who our God is and who He wishes to be in your life. You're not flying blind. You're not without hope. And you're not sitting in the dark. God has plans for us, and He can oftentimes indicate where He's going by where He's been in the past. And so Jehoshaphat says, look, you're the God of the heavens. You're the God of creation. You're the God who's a redeemer. Well, that's who He is in your life too. So Christian, as you face trial, go to those big concepts, but also, when has God been faithful to you? I had a professor in Bible college. He wrote a journal, and it was something I had in mind that I would do in Bible college, and I never did. The reason I did was because I was undisciplined. And so I never wrote a journal or kept a journal all the times that God was faithful to us. Maybe I'll start that tomorrow. But he was a better man than I, and so he just kept a journal of all the times that God had shown Himself great in his marriage with his kids, in his job, in his schooling, and all those things. And one day at chapel, he stood up and he said, I'm going to give you a testimony, but it's based in the past of who God has been to us. And he just read excerpts from that journal for a half an hour. I guess he didn't have the time to prepare the lesson, so he just went to the Old Faithful. That was a tremendously important moment for me. Not enough to get me to do it, but it was enough for me to learn from it. So as you're facing trial, let's say you're facing a thing today. Well, who's God been to you? How have you seen His faithfulness in the past? How has He brought you through? Well, that should change your perspective. There has never been a time when we have faced a financial trial or a financial difficulty that God has not brought us through it. So what does that mean about the financial trial that I face today? Well, I shouldn't be worried, right? There has never been a time when God has not shown Himself faithful to bring us through and to help us parent our kids the way that we ought when we approached Him with it. So if I face a trial tomorrow, what does that mean? This should change my perspective. And you can almost see it. Jehoshaphat is thrown back on his heels in the fear of this new trial with which he has limited experience. And as he begins to talk about who God is, you can almost see in the text his confidence growing. And Christian, that's one of the tricks or we call it life hacks for the Christian life, is that actually saying out loud what God has done will dissipate fear and put trial in its proper perspective. That's a model for prayer. It's a model for prayer. Many of you struggle with fear every time as if it's the first time you've been afraid. You shouldn't. If God has brought you through, if God has been faithful in the past, that should bolster your confidence and buoy your faith. You should be constantly moving, and I'm telling you right now, saying out loud what God has done for you in the past absolutely changes your perspective. We used to have a hymn for that. Count your blessings, name them one by one. And there was always the bass part, right, in the background. Reaffirming. And then he gets to this really interesting little phrase. Should evil come upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence, verse 9, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you. For your name is in this house, and cry to you in our distress, and you will hear us and deliver us. Now behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who you did not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt and turned aside from them and did not destroy them. Now it's in Deuteronomy, it's in Numbers, it's recorded. Is the idea was, look, we were in the neighborhood, and these guys were going to be a problem, and we could have turned aside and destroyed them, but you prevented us from doing. Now, here's the question. Is Jehoshaphat here ascribing to God that God's the cause for their present distress? No. No. You'll notice what he immediately says. See how they are rewarding us now by coming to drive us from your possession? Now, I have a phrase, and Kimberly corrects me on this all the time, but I'm hopelessly committed to it. The phrase is, whatever isn't dealt with immediately becomes a problem. That's Doran's irrefutable truth of life. Whatever isn't dealt with immediately becomes a problem. Just the way life is, or it's the way I've found life. And I know that's objectively not true, but it feels true. And so here in this passage, I get a little reinforcement. We did not deal with these guys immediately, and sure enough, now they're a problem. Jehoshaphat's not blaming God, but he is doing something that is absolutely, I think, key. Look, God, it was predictable that this would be a problem, and you prevented us from doing it, so you must have a plan in it. Christian, that's a really excellent point to bring to your Christian life. The things that are hanging out there that you know will someday be problematic, understand that God may have left those things sitting there because he has a future use for them. The reason that he did not destroy Moab and Ammon and Mount Seir at the time when he could have is because he has a future plan for them, and this is the future plan. He's about to use these people in a particular trial so that they can be useful to teach Israel a lesson they need to know now. Do you realize that's how sovereign God is in your life? There are a lot of things in your life you worry about, you get concerned about. You know, I have friends, and the problems with genetic testing is that genetic testing tells you all the ways you're going to die. That's pretty much all it does. It doesn't help you in the here and now at all. It doesn't say, hey, if I eat a banana every day, it will counteract this issue. No, it just says someday you're going to die from this. That's all genetic testing does. Guess what I haven't had done? With the pool of genetics that I'm from, I don't want to know. I don't want to know. It's just a game of Russian roulette in the Ray family. And so, you know, a doctor says, hey, you're much more likely to have cancer in your 50s. Well, what does that help me? You know, you take a vitamin. I'm just saying, I know some of you take vitamins. It's not going to fix it. It's your genetics. Or, like, hey, you've been exposed to thus and so. Okay, well, that would have been nice before I was exposed to thus and so. but it doesn't help me now. You got to understand is that God actually plops things in your life that you know are going to be problematic, but could it be that God is so sovereign that those things are there for future use? I've seen that in my own life. Issues with our kids, issues with our finances, issues with our house, issue with this or that or the other. Like one day I noticed a sinkhole in my yard, and I went, well, that's going to be a problem someday. But I can trust now and say, okay, well, maybe God has a purpose for that down the road. Well, there's the purpose here. Is that Moab, Ammon, Mount Seir, these were problems that God prevented Israel from dealing with because he's going to use them currently. And Jehoshaphat sees that and says, God, you prevented us in the past, and now those people are rewarding us by coming to drive us from your possession. But this possession is your possession that you've given to us. Therefore, you're going to do something with this. And sure enough, that's exactly what happens. Oh God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude and are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. What a great prayer. I come up against trial and I start with two principles. I am powerless against this, and I don't know what to do. Have you ever been that honest with God? Many people in life, they front constantly. Pretend to be experts, pretend to be competent, pretend to be equipped, and they're not. And you can't deal with a person like that. It's just agonizing to deal with a person like that. And it must be agonizing for God to deal with us when we're like that. Gain a little humility and start with that principle of, I am powerless and I have no idea what I'm doing. That's a great position to operate from in the pastorate, and it's a great position to operate from as an accountant, and it's a great position to operate from as a mechanic. It's a great position to operate from as a ditch digger. It just simply is a great way to operate in life. God, life is beyond me. And I'm powerless. I don't know what I'm doing. And I need your aid. Now, in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehazael, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah. This is not the Benaiah of Old Testament fame, but a different Benaiah. That's simply because it's an awesome name. And I highly recommend it. I don't understand the name Benjamin when Benaiah is on the table. Son of Jeiel, Mattaniah, Levite, sons of Asaph. And he said, listen, O Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord to you. Do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but it belongs to God. All battles belong to God. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. Sounds like Dr. Seuss, doesn't it? The ascent of Ziz. And you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You need not fight this battle. Station yourselves and stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out and face them, for the Lord our God is with you. Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord and worshipped him there. The Levites from the sons of the Kohathites, of the sons of the Korahites, stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. By the way, these are the descendants of the sons of Korah who rebelled against Moses in the wilderness, and God redeemed that family, and the Korahites became hymn writers during the days of David, and God redeemed them as a family that led worship in the assembly of the Lord, and they pop up here again. God can take even such people and produce wonderful things from them. It gives me hope for the raise. They rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa, and when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, O Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed. And when he consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire as they went out before the army and said, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his loving and loving kindness is everlasting." Whereas some put it, "Praise ye the Lord, his mercy endures forever and ever." When they began singing and praising, the Lord set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come up against Judah, and so they were routed. For the sons of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, destroying them completely. And when they had finished with the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy each other. And when Judah came to the lookout of the wilderness, they looked towards the multitude, and behold, there were only corpses lying on the ground, and no one was left alive. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found much among them, including goods and garments and valuable things, which they took for themselves, more than they could carry, and they were 3 days taking the spoil because there was so much. Many people look at the story and say, well, this is obviously farcical, it did not happen. The reason they say that is because such things don't happen, except sometimes they do. So we as Christians, we read this text and we take it at face value and we view it as a time very much like the time of Gideon, when God simply does what we know He does already. Now remember, we have a general principle in Scripture. God works incarnationally. That is, God most often chooses to work in flesh and blood. And so we become the hands and feet of God. That's the way it is in the body of Christ, that we are envisioned and ministers of God's grace towards one another. However, once in a while, God takes all of that out of our hands and He delivers a victory without us doing a thing. It should be understood that God is not doing that so that we think that that's the way this is supposed to operate every time. I'm not supposed to lift a finger or obey or do a thing. God's just going to fight the battle. That's just not the way it is most of the time. However, God occasionally gives a clear win to bring home a couple of principles for us. Well, what are those things? Well, first of all, understanding that every battle belongs to the Lord. Sometimes God uses me in that. Sometimes God works, and most of the time God works, incarnationally. Us influencing one another and us being the grace and the hand of God in each other's lives. However, once in a while, God simply does a miracle. And this one ends on a whimper. You think about it. Jehoshaphat gets all afraid. Why does he get afraid? Well, he gets afraid for no other reason. No other reason. Let's be clear. No other reason than he's never had a trial look like this one before, and he wasn't expecting it. That's all. The only thing that's different from this war, from all the other wars, is that this war looks different, and he wasn't expecting it. That's it. And so God delivers a victory where he doesn't have to lift a finger. So how silly do you think Jehoshaphat felt that he got afraid to begin with? Well, I can only project. But I got to tell you, there are no more embarrassing moments for me than when I get afraid about something that turns out to be no big deal. Are you that way? You get all exercised or bothered by something, and then it turns out to not be a big deal. It's embarrassing. And guess what? It should be. You should be embarrassed by moments when you get absolutely flummoxed by something that turns out to be a no big deal. Because most of the time that you got thrown back on your heels or really bothered about something was because you either weren't expecting it or you don't have much experience with dealing with it. Think about it objectively. That's not much of a basis to get bothered. But those two things consistently bother people. And in a world where God has constructed it so that change and constant change are normal, those two things should be normal. and we get so bothered by them. And on this occasion, God brings home this principle. Understand that the things that you have no experience with or the things that you're not expecting, these are not big deals if I'm still God. And in fact, I'm going to bring home that lesson by doing something. I'm going to deliver a victory in which you have absolutely no effort. And maybe they were thinking that. Maybe they were thinking, all right, we're going to go out and we're going to fight a battle and it's going to be hard and we're going to get through, and somehow we trust in the word of the prophet, we trust in the word of the Lord, we trust in all the goodness of God in our past. We're going to go out and we're going to do this thing and God's going to bring us a victory. And some of us may fall, but we're going to get through. And they may have been pumped up that way. Praise ye the Lord, His mercy endures forever and ever. His loving kindness is eternal. Praise the Lord. We're going to go out and do this thing. And then they come out over the hill and they're all excited and everybody's dead. And it turns out you aren't going to do anything. You ever had that moment where you get pumped up and you're all excited? All right, this is going to be tough, but we're going to get through. And then it turns out to be no big deal. Well, that's the truth. Is that thing that got us bother to begin with turns out to be no thing at all. The thing that we're worried about turns us out not to be worried. And what that should do is it should bring a great deal of confidence to other areas of life. But here's another point. I find that areas of growth in the Christian life are difficult to transfer to other areas of the Christian life without sustained effort. We learn to trust God with our kids, but we have a tough time trusting Him with our finances. We learn to trust Him with our finances, but we have a tough time trusting Him with our job. We learn to trust Him with our job, but we have a tough time trusting Him with our health. We have a tough time cross-training ourselves that if God is good in everything, then He's good in everything. If God is sovereign in everything, then He's good in everything. If God is good in blessing, then He's good in trial. If God is good in this, then He's good in that. Christian, I encourage you and stimulate you to love and good deeds, and specifically learning this lesson. That if our God is God, then that applies to every part of your life, and not just the parts that you're uncomfortable with, not the parts that you're comfortable with, not the parts in which you have vast experience, and not just in the parts in which catch you by surprise. One of the distinctives of Christians through church history, and the most admirable of them, are those who go into trial and are unflappable. The Christians we tend to most admire are those Christians who, when martyred for their faith, and the fire was put to the bundle of sticks under their feet, they began to sing praises to God. Not that anybody's signing up for that. But these are the Christians we hold up as paradigms of what we ought to be. These are the ones that we look at with true admiration, and rightfully so. That the Christians we most admire are the people who are fearless and absolutely trusting in God. And that's what you should be aspiring to. That's what you should be aiming at. And you don't get there unless you go through things which are unforeseen and things with which you have limited experience. Folks, don't shy away from such things. Embrace them. When things go terribly sideways, say to yourself and state out loud, we're about to learn some things from God. In application, you know, as we move upstairs, as we embrace the building project and all the trials that are going to happen, let's just be clear. It's not going to go smoothly, most likely. We're about to learn some things about God. Don't be anxious and don't worry, for we can trust that our God, who has been faithful in the past, if He's been faithful in the past, certainly we can trust Him for the future. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just thank You and praise Your name. For Your mercy endures forever and ever. Your loving kindness is sure upon your people, and we are your people. Help us to learn those lessons and trust in you the whole way, especially when we are caught off guard and when we have very little experience to fall back on. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Do you all rise to sing the final song today?